We're studying the prophet Isaiah. We are, for those of you who have Bibles, we are in Isaiah 4, verse 2 today. And the prophet was raised up in 742 B.C. as he was a member of the royal family, and he is prophesying to Israel at a time when Israel is and Judah are prosperous and things are going good. Happy times are here. They're militarily strong. They are a power. They have everything going for them, except they have abandoned their God. They have systematically, over a period of years, abandoned God. They have corrupted the judges and caused the Mosaic protections for the poor to be taken away, taken out of the law. And so they've little by little stripped the lame, the maimed, the poor, the misfits, the problem children, the marginalized people of all the protections that God had placed there in the name of big business. And they have fallen, even though they're a very religious people and they attend church on a regular basis, they have fallen into a secularism and that expresses itself in a lack of true devotion to God. A lot of religion, but no spiritual love for the Lord. And a bad treatment of their neighbor. The Lord said in the first chapter, "Sons I have, but they do not know me, and I've run out of ways to discipline them. And so I'm going to send them into exile." Beyond that, they have not cared for their neighbor. They have abused the poor. They've abused the widow. They've abused the orphan. They have created a permanent underclass in Israel, which was never meant to be. And because of that, they themselves will become orphaned, abused, alienated, and poor. And he says, "I'm going to do all of that." And we spent about 4 weeks getting beat up with that particular message. And today, God is going to give us a break. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, like the first 39 books of the Bible, are focused on judgment, our sin, the reason for judgment, and the type of judgment that there is, with snippets from place to place of what's called oracles of promise, little promises here and there that God will one day take care of us, bless us, restore us, and redeem us after he has finished disciplining us. One of the things that we need to understand is that God's intention and discipline is never vengeance. It's always restoration. That the reason that they have gotten to this particular place is all of the small, more subtle levels of discipline have not worked. And so the only thing left is to let them have their consequences of their actions, which is all that's left to do for them. In the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we're going to see a total focus on restoration. We're going to see where the term gospel comes from. We're going to see where the term Messiah is developed. We're going to see where the term redemption is developed as we understand it in the New Testament, not to mention the millennial reign, the reestablishment of Israel after all a lifetime of nullification, and with little reminders of speeches of judgment as to why we got there and what God is going to do about it. So today we're running into a little break in the action because he's been beating us up now for three chapters, and he's wanting to remind us that it's not going to be forever. And so it says in Isaiah 4:2, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion, remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm by night." So the Lord is signaling to us that there will come a time when he will restore and redeem. Now, the most dramatic and central understanding of Israelites, the Jews, of the Hebrews concerning restoration and redemption is the Exodus. As far back as they can go, they have counted on God to restore and redeem them in the manner of the Exodus. How he came and found them in a land of slavery and delivered them by miracles, signs, and wonders, and brought them to a place where he took them out of the oppression of the despot under which they lived for 400 years, and brought them by miracle into Sinai, where he created in them a covenant community. In the process, he parted the Red Sea. He brought them through that. He killed off their enemies with the Red Sea. He brought them through the desert, brought them to Sinai, established a covenant with them, made them a people, shaped and organized a covenantal and governmental relationship with them, established them and organized them as a people in terms of both culture and day-by-day activities, and then walked with them for 40 years through another little time of discipline in the desert. During which he covered them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, the desert is very hot during the day and very cold at night, for any of you who've been around deserts. And so what God basically did in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years is these people wandered around in the time of discipline, nonetheless provided them with shelter from the elements, both cold and hot, day and night. They had, as it were, a kind of a controlled climate system created by God. Had it not been so, they would have been parched by the sun and frozen by the desert cold at night. He provided them with food, sometimes miraculously water, sometimes miraculously guidance and leadership. And he did all those things, and it is the bellwether experience for Israelites for restoration and redemption. And so Isaiah is evoking this memory when he tells them, speaking for the Lord, that there will come a time when he will once again cover them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to provide them with warmth. He is telling them that the ultimate kind of restoration and redemption that they understand and know is coming again. Now, he's telling them that after these... You remember the 4 weeks we slogged through the judgment where he was talking about how he was going to discipline them, he's going to discipline. That's why the class is only half full today, because the more we get into those chapters, the smaller it gets. And so he's now telling them, when I am done disciplining you, I'm going to restore you and going to redeem you and going to provide for you the same sort of Exodus covering, the same sort of protection and redemption that I did for you before, miraculously. The term "in that day" signals again the eschaton to us. We've talked about this before, that the "in that day" means most often in the scripture at the time of the end, in the end of time, or the eschaton as it's said in Greek. And so he tells us that there's going to come a time at the end when the branch of the Lord will be restored. The branch of the Lord is Israel. And to the 8th century Jew who was hearing what Isaiah had to say, they would not have seen it as any other way than Israel. One of the things, remember, that Paul tells us is that there was a mystery hidden in ages. The mystery was the Gentile church. That the prophets had no way to see it clearly. That even though it was prophesied on numerous occasions, and God told Abraham on several occasions that he would be the father of many nations, not just Israel, the Jews just kind of pushed that out of the way, and they saw themselves as the single and only beneficiary of the grace and covenant of God. And so when he began to talk to them about their restoration and all that, they didn't think of the Gentiles as being able to participate in all of that. In order for a Gentile to participate in that, they had to become a Jew. They had to come in, they had to be circumcised, they had to get baptized. Baptism was something that was done for Gentiles coming into the Jewish community. The Jews considered themselves clean, and so they washed their hands and their feet. Sometimes their head, but they were not baptized. It was the unclean coming in who were baptized. And so the Jews did not think in terms of the Gentiles becoming a part of the kingdom of God as Gentiles. And Paul tells us that that was a mystery hidden in ages until when the Jews rejected Christ, that the age of the Gentiles began, and that it continues on until it doesn't continue on anymore. Paul tells us that there will come a time when the age of the Gentile ends, and God will reestablish his covenant with Israel. When we talk about in the book about the eschaton, about the whole process of the end time, one of the things we study is the preeminence of Israel and how it will be restored again at the time of the end. So Paul tells us that the natural branch, which was Israel, was cut off due to disobedience. That it was clipped off, pruned, away from the stump, away from the root. And that an unnatural branch, a wild olive branch, was grafted in miraculously to grow and to feed from the root, from the stem. And for that reason, he says, we owe Israel much and we should not be haughty toward Israel, but recognizing that the same God who disciplined them is capable of disciplining us as well. America. If he disciplined his own children in this way, he will discipline his adopted children this way. And so he said that we were grafted in and allowed to participate in the life. y'all feel free to come on up here. It's okay. Grafted into the life of God. But he says there will come a time when the Lord is through dealing with his people that he will regraft them into the branch as well. And he says, how much easier, Paul says, would it be for the natural branch to be regrafted than it was for the wild branch to be grafted in the first time. And so there's this understanding that runs through Scripture that there will come a time, once again, when Israel will again be God's focus. In fact, one of the things that we understand about the end time is that once we get through the tribulation and the Lord comes back, the Gentile church is gone. And the entire focus is going to be on Israel. When he sets up his millennial reign kingdom on the earth, it's going to be a Jewish king sitting on a Jewish throne. The son of David, again, sitting on his throne. And the people Israel will be preeminent again. And so he's promising them this all the way back here in Isaiah. Now, this isn't the first time they've heard the promise, but Isaiah has a way of saying things. And so he says that the branch of the Lord will be restored. And the Jew of the 8th century saw that as himself. We can only read ourselves in this passage by adoption. We will participate in this, but only by adoption. And he says that the remnant that will be left at that time will be holy or set apart to the Lord. The word holy doesn't mean sinless. When the Bible wants to say that something is sinless, it says that it's sinless. The word holy means set apart. The word sanctified is the Latin word for the word holy. Set apart. David, for instance, was holy, but he wasn't sinless. We all know that. In fact, no one who is set apart to God was ever sinless, except for Jesus himself. And so to be holy doesn't mean to be sinless. It requires repentance and a repentant heart, but it doesn't require to be sinless. The word righteous doesn't mean to be sinless. We've talked about this before. The word righteous means rightly related. That's what it means. It means related correctly, appropriately. We're supposed to be rightly related toward God and rightly related toward our neighbor. And if we are rightly related toward God and toward our neighbor, then we're righteous. But it doesn't mean we're sinless. Once again, the Bible says, wants to say that something is sinless. It says they are sinless. So, we're in that day, the set apart people will be holy, chosen, blessed, sanctified, and protected by God personally, which is all embodied in the meaning of the word holy. Again, the daughters of Zion are featured. We talked about this before. The Lord very seldom chastises women in the Bible, because they, especially for global kinds of issues, because they have no control. They have no power. The power is all in the hands of the men. They have influence, but no power. And so when we got to the previous chapter, we call the Dillard's chapter, and he is just castigating the women unmercifully for their lack of positive influence in the world in which they live, and the fact that they have given themselves, like the men, into consumerism and to thinking of themselves as ahead of the people around them and the people in need. And he brings dire judgment, prophecies of judgment upon them, disgusting prophecies of judgment to mirror the way that they behaved toward their neighbor. And here he speaks to them again more lovingly. And he says that he is going to cleanse them and to wash away their filth, their external filth and their internal filth, he says, because otherwise they would not be holy. They would not be set apart. He will purge the evil from them by means of judgment and by burning. Here again we see that God's motive has always been discipline and not revenge. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. There was a man in the second century whose name was Marcion. And Marcion was a bishop, and he taught that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, ugly God, and the God of the New Testament was a good and loving God, and they weren't the same God. In fact, he got rid of the Old Testament altogether and cut out bunches of chapters of the New Testament, reduced the Bible to only that which talked about the goodness and grace of God, and denied the Old Testament and the Old Testament God altogether. He was a major heretic in the church, and he led a lot of people astray because he created in them a dichotomy between God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. And to some degree, we still suffer from that today. Because there are people who kind of look at the Old Testament and say, well, he was mean there. You know, all this killing and all this judgment and all this sort of thing. And the God of the New Testament, Jesus, you know, little Jesus, meek and mild, Mother Mary's baby child, he is going to be sweet and loving and kind, and he did all this good stuff for us. What we fail to remember is the Bible tells us that Jesus will be our judge and that no one will go to hell unless Jesus judges them. No one. That the God is the same God. In the Old Testament, when the Lord is focusing on discipline, and in the New Testament he's focused on discipline, his motive is never revenge. His motive is not to do harm. His motive is not because he's angry. In fact, the scripture says our fathers disciplined us out of anger because it made them happy to do so. Our fathers disciplined us because at their will, just because it just... It just helped to relieve their frustration. But God, he says, doesn't discipline us that way. Hebrews 12. God disciplines us for the purposes of restoration. And so all discipline, we're told, seems painful for a while, but the end of it is the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And he tells us that if we have not discipline, we are illegitimate children. God says in the book of Hebrews that if we lack discipline, if our fathers or mothers fail to discipline us, then we are bastard children. We are illegitimate. And that only those who discipline you are true parents. And parents discipline the children that they love. He whom he loves, he disciplines, the Hebrew writer said, quoting the Old Testament. And so it is, we see that God, who has disciplined his people here, means it for the purposes of restoration. It's a good God with a tough parenting issue. Have any of y'all ever had a tough parenting issue? Some of you have had tougher parenting issues than others. But I think most of us can identify with the fact that there comes a point in time when it's kind of like, you know, you can't beat them. You know, you can't kill them. What do you do? Certainly been there. The scripture tells us in Psalm about 32, I think it is 32, 38, somewhere, that we should be like that child who can be led by the eye of God. Very important scripture for us. We need to understand this. If you are wiggling on the bench on church on Sunday and your mother looks down at you or your father and you straighten up and fly right because that look got you, you've been led by the eye of God. You've been led by the eye of your mother. A well-trained child can be led by the eye of his parent or her parent. They merely need to look at them. If you're in a meeting somewhere and there's a light coming through the window and it begins to grow across the table as it does as the day goes on and begins to get into people's eyes. If you fail to understand what's going on to go adjust the blinds and your boss looks at you and he looks at the blinds, you get it. You get up and you go and you change the blinds. You're well trained because you can be led by the eye. The Lord says if we're not led by the eye, then the Lord is reduced to leading us by the bit and the bridle like the horse. Said, don't be like the horse that has to be led by the bit and the bridle, who gets one of these whenever he wants to go left or right. I've had a few of these when God wants me to go left or right, and that's not the way we should learn. Sometimes God uses things like finance or health or other difficulties as bridles, left and right, to get our attention. We all have a tendency to pray more fervently when we're in trouble. We all have a tendency to notice when pain comes. You know, it's all of a sudden we realize that we got our hand in the fire. We should probably take it out. And so wisdom comes. But being led by the bit and the bridle is not as good as being led by the eye of God. But what is worse than that is when that no longer works. When all of the this and that and the hook and the nose and all that doesn't work. When you're doing everything you can to control that child and it doesn't work. Those controls are fool's errand anyway. And so what doesn't work, what happens is the only thing left is for us to suffer our consequences. You know, it's the cops. It's the clanging of jail cells. It's this. It's that. It's the consequences of our actions. The prophet Hosea is speaking to the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and he is telling them that they need to repent, and they're not paying attention. And after a while, the Lord says, "Quit talking to the northern tribes." Said Ephraim, which is a buzzword for the northern tribes, is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. There comes a time when you got to say, you know what? The only thing that's going to teach this kid is the crash. And so what happens is you just have to let him go out there and crash. And sure enough, it's the second arrest or the third arrest or the this or that or whatever that begins to get their attention and help them to realize that there's these various issues that they need to face. If God has to teach us by consequences, that's not good, but it's better than not learning at all. And so, consequently, consequences is a poor way to learn, but an important way to learn if there is no other way. And so the Lord does that. God has a tough parenting issue. He doesn't have an evil temper. He's not like that. Whom he loves, he disciplines. If we are without discipline, we are illegitimate children. This is Hebrews 12. 1-13 is all about the concepts of discipline, and the scriptures all come from the Old Testament. Proverbs 3, Psalm 119, Job 5. So the Lord is disciplining Israel. He's going to have them haul off into captivity, and he says, "When I get done with that discipline, then I'm going to restore you and redeem you and bring you back." Now, God brings his people back much sooner than the end times. He restores them in measure in the fourth century, between the fifth and the fourth century. He brings them back after they've been through this process. They're hauled off. The northern tribes are hauled off in 721 BC by the Assyrians and pretty much disappear after that. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, what's left of Benjamin, are hauled off in three waves, starting in 605, then 597, and finally in 587, when they come in and destroy the temple and pretty much wipe the place out, and all the people are finally totally hauled off and hauled away. But 70 years later, a king comes, a Persian king, takes over from the Babylonians, and decrees that the people can go home. Their time is over. The book of Daniel, which many of us have studied together here, was God's revelation to Daniel that this would happen. And all the things concerning that. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the description of that very thing, of the people going home. And so the prophet prophesies that people will be restored. But the people are never restored to the degree that the prophet prophesies. Because the prophet is prophesying about the eschaton in that day, he's saying. There's going to be this total and full restoration like there has not been before. Now, let me stop for a minute because I've been rambling on here and let some people ask me some questions or make some comments.
The southern tribes were only Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes made up the northern.
Yes, sir. That's correct. That's correct. That happened at the time of Solomon's death when Rehoboam, his son, made some unwise decisions. And Solomon's former captain of slaves came out of exile. His name was Jeroboam. And took those 10 tribes and made them into a separate nation. He also built two competing temples and raised up Baal worship in them. And they were never the same since. Yes?
If the northern tribes were hauled off to Assyria,
mm-hmm.
and where were the southern tribes later hauled off to?
Well, the northern tribes were hauled off by the Assyrians and spread out over the whole world, because the Assyrians had the whole world. The southern tribes were hauled off by the Babylonians, who succeeded the Assyrians, and they were hauled off largely to Babylon. They lived by the river Kabar, by the Ulai Canal. They largely were gathered for the purposes of keeping the Hanging Gardens. tended and cared for and in water. Now, some of them were spread in other places, but the biggest contingent of them, the ones that Ezekiel lived among and prophesied to, the ones that Daniel presided over, were hauled off to Babylon. Yes, sir?
Your inference that in the end times when the Jewish people become supreme or whatever.
Preeminent.
What happens to Christianity? It becomes absorbed into Judaism? Or what do you suspect?
Well, let's talk about what's going on there, because that makes a big difference. First of all, when the Lord comes back, the Christian church is coming back with Him. They've already gone to be with Him. And we who are adopted Jews are going to be, we're going to be who we are, but we're going to be Gentiles in our expression, but we're going to be sons of Abraham by adoption. And we're going to be in glorified bodies. We're going to be spirit beings. What's left in the earth when that happens is Israel. When the Lord comes back, He comes back to rescue Israel. It is the call of Israel for their Messiah, Yeshua, that causes the seventh trump to blow for Him to come back. The entire tribulation has as its major focus to bring Israel to their knees so that they will call out unto the Lord and seek the Lord and examine their scriptures and discover Yeshua and bring Him back. So, when the Lord comes back, He comes back as a Jewish king, the son of David, to rescue a Jewish people, and He builds His throne in a Jewish city, and all of the people of the world will come up to that. And the scripture tells us that everyone who's ever taken anything away from Israel will give it back to them, that the nations as a group will restore to them what's been taken away, that they'll be regathered from all the earth, and that they'll dwell with the Lord. We will all dwell with the Lord for 1,000 years, but they're going to be living with the Lord for 1,000 years as fully humans, who've never died. We're going to be glorified humans that have died and gone and been resurrected.
There won't be any Jews or Gentiles. They will all be Christians.
No, that's not true. They're going to be Jews. There, even today we have Christians and Messianic Jews. Right. But Messianic Jews don't call themselves Christians. I mean, they'll say they're Christian in a small C kind of sense. But you got to remember that Judaism with a Messiah is a full expression of who God is. What we call Christianity, I mean, our Christianity is an expression of who God is, and it's our expression. But they're not going to become Christians, and we're not going to become Jews. They're going to be Jews, and we're going to be Christians, but they're going to be Messianic Jews. There are synagogues of Messianic Jews right now all over the world, and they have no intention of becoming Christians. They continue to celebrate their feast. They continue to do all other things Jewish.
They celebrate Easter. They celebrate Christmas.
They celebrate Christ. They celebrate Yeshua. The word Christos just means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. Okay? They celebrate Messiah. We celebrate Messiah. We call Him Jesus the Christ. They call Him Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay? But they, it's the same person, but just, I know it's hard to get your mind around, but don't think of them as becoming Gentile Christians. They're not going to. And we're not going to become Jewish,
Gentiles.
Yeah, we're not going to become Jewish Gentiles, right? So,
Orthodox Jews do not consider Messianic people as Jews. They're something else. I mean, you get talking to a rabbi, they can get pretty aggressive.
You think? Yeah, you think. In every group, there are people who have sort of ranges of belief. You know, there's the very conservative to the very, very liberal. No Jew of any kind whatsoever who has not received Jesus as their Messiah is going to have any good feeling whatsoever about Jesus, because all of the damage that's ever been done to them since the time of the first century has been done in the name of Christ. So they don't have a positive feeling about that. And to an Orthodox Jew, a person who's accepted Jesus as their Messiah is a traitor of the highest order. But we're not talking about that then. We're talking about, at that particular point in time, that same Jesus will be manifested in the flesh, as it were, locatable for all Jews. I mean, Scripture says that every eye will see. I mean, CNN's going to cover it when he comes back, you know. Every eye will see as he comes back and establishes his kingdom. So, there'll be a lot of people, you know, I've said this before, when we all get to heaven, we're going to sit around and compare the D's in our term paper. You know, well, I got this one right, and I got that one right, and I got that one wrong, I got that wrong. And so we all have things we're going to be wrong about. They're going to be wrong about that.
So you're inferring that CNN will survive the tribulation?
It's a... first of all, CNN, this is a metaphor, but CNN will be big in the tribulation. I mean, you know, Fox may not survive it, but CNN will. No. Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to be clear in my mind. When Jesus comes back to be with the Jews, there will be other people that aren't Christians because the Christians have gone up to be in heaven.
When Jesus comes back, to be real specific, when Jesus comes back, those people who belong to him, whether they're Messianic Jews or whether they are Gentile Christians, will be caught up to meet him, and they're going to go to what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus is then going to dump hell on the earth for 40-some days, for a short period of time. When he's done doing that, and remember, his return is going to cause enormous eschatological consequences and cataclysms in the earth. The earth is going to shake, the earthquake. I mean, the height of the mountain is going to fall into the valleys. Valleys are going to be raised up. Mount Carmel is going to become the highest one on the face of the earth. And so much of the earth is going to be destroyed. Most of the people of the earth are going to be destroyed. It's going to be a very, very devastating time, but not all. There will be a remnant of people who remain, none of whom are going to have Jesus as their Lord at that particular point in time. There will be the Jews who've been calling out for him, and they will be walking in him as their Messiah. And the reason, I mean, that their call for him is what brings him back. Those other people who are living on the earth are going to be scratching their head and, trying to remember what they said ugly that they shouldn't have said. And they're going to live and they're going to dwell on the earth for 1,000 years. And if you know anything about humans and their ability to breed in 1,000 years, there can be a lot of them. So by the time we get through the end of the 1,000-year reign, the earth is going to be largely repopulated. You got to consider that there will be no oceans in that particular environment, only rivers. So there'll be a lot of land. Pangaea will be restored. The mountains and the valleys, the extreme ones, will be gone. And so we're going to have a whole bunch of people living and dwelling in the earth who are going to be ministered to by who? By us, the church that comes back with him. They're going to go out to the earth. They're going to minister to all the people there. People will be taking pilgrimage up to Israel, up to Jerusalem. They will be going over there, talking about going to the Holy Land. There won't be 6 places where Jesus was crucified. There'll only be the one real one. And they're going to go over there. No one may enter into the kingdom, into the city of Jerusalem, who is not righteous. And so the people who can will go in, the people who can't won't. But so we're talking about a world in which there are human beings living in a human way for a long, long period of time who are coming to know the Lord. They're marrying and dying. And, the Scripture says that if someone dies at 100 years old, they will be considered as having died as a child. They're going to be living longer lives. We're going to be the same kind of restoration. The Edenic experience is going to be restored and renewed in the earth. I'll get to that in a minute. Yes, sir. Pardon? Go ahead, Pat.
I'm back to the Holocaust. You said that the Jews today attribute all the horrible things that have happened to them to Christians.
Yes.
Did they attribute the Holocaust to Christians?
Absolutely. Hitler killed them in the name of
Christian.
He killed them in the name of Christ. The German churches participated in the process. The reason why we have people like Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer as martyrs of the Holocaust who were Christians is because there were so few of them. The churches, the concept of the purity of the Aryan race was based inside of Christianity. They quoted Paul. Hitler was huge on quoting Paul. One of the reasons that Paul has developed a reputation over the years as being anti-Semitic, if you go and read, if you read scholarly studies, is because of the way Hitler used his conversations about the Jews to justify his behavior. Now, if you ask Jews who are Jews about Christians down through history, they will tell you that everything that's ever happened to them. I mean, the czars, we saw Fiddler on the Roof. You know, you can't be a Christian. There's even Fiddler on the Roof, right? And the czars were the ones who were pushed the Christians out. They were pushed the Jews out. The czars were Christ's representative on the earth in Russia. They were the church, the Orthodox Church. If you remember the Fiddler on the Roof, remember the hostility between the Orthodox Church there and the Jewish people? All that sort of thing. So, yeah, he's next.
Okay, so if Christ returns because the people of Israel cry out,
yeah, yes.
Are we waiting for the secular state of Israel to get it? Is it start to cry out? Is that what has to?
For the second coming, you mean? Yeah, in effect. You should take a class on the eschaton sometime.
Right.
You should take a class on the eschaton sometime. The Lord will come back. The circumstances is that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is a difficult time for all people. But the last 3.5 years of tribulation is a focused, difficult time for Israel. And that process causes Israel to do what all people do when they get in trouble, which is seek God. And the more trouble you get into, the more God you seek. And as they go and seek the Lord, their God, they're trying to find God, as they begin to cry out for the Messiah, isn't this a good time for the Messiah to come? As they do all of that and they begin to discover the veil that will fall from their eyes. Paul said, don't be critical of the Jews because a partial hardening has come upon them because of the disobedience. And they have a veil over their face they can't see. Well, that veil is going to disappear, and when it does, they're going to suddenly get it. Well, suddenly, it's going to take them 3.5 years and 2 prophets in, prophesying in the street, Elijah and Moses. But Elijah and someone, I won't say who the second one is for sure, but the point is that they're going to get it. And when they do, and they begin to cry out for Yeshua, HaMashiach, then he comes. Yes, sir?
Based on what you said earlier, would you say that it would be a fair statement say that Western culture and civilization has been anti-Jewish right up until the beginning of the 20th century. And only since then have we embraced the creation of a state of Israel. And
well, when you say we, it depends on who you mean by we. Western culture continues to be anti-Jewish. But there are segments of the Western culture who have been pro-Israel, most notably evangelical Christians, Bible-based Christians. The reason why the state of Israel became a major issue was because of the sheer angst and remorse of the Western nations when they entered the camps. Once they began to see the camps and what was going on, there began to be a great deal of support for those Western Christians that had been crying out for a Jewish homeland. And there was this the hideousness and the horror of the camps, and we got to remember the camps were just not full of Jews, they were full of gypsies and a bunch of other people. But there was a focus in people's mind on we need to find a place for these people. Because after all, you remember that the camps were just the logical extension of what had been going on in smaller amounts. The pogroms down through history manifest themselves in the extreme in the camps. Remember, we talked about this before, we're talking about Fiddler on the Roof. The czars were driving the people out of Russia and killing many of them in the process. They didn't put them in camps, they just drove them out. And so were the Spanish. I mean, Jews tend to fall into 2 kinds of ethnic groups, the Sephardic and the Ashkenazic. The Sephardic Jews are the ones who come from the Spanish origins, and then the Ashkenazic Jews come from the Germanic origins. If we get the word Nazi, it's right in the middle of that Ashkenazi. Now, remember that the Inquisition, the Inquisition of the Church, you all remember the Inquisition where the Church got together and they crucified people and put nails in them and all kinds of evil things, were originally focused on Jews. They began to be focused on others as the Church began to inquisit each other. I mean, Catholics were inquisiting Protestants and Protestants were inquisiting Catholics, but the focus was originally on Jews. Jews were being forced to become Christians in order to remain. The Merchant of Venice, which is a play of William Shakespeare, had a focus on all of this, about Shylock the Jew, and the whole presentation and all that was there. So there were groups of people who were evangelical, who were pro-Israel down through history, but the big push came after the Holocaust, and as evangelical Christianity grew, the emphasis on Israel, or the support of Israel, grew within inside the Western culture. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Discipline?
Yes, sir. Would you like some?
Yeah.
I got plenty. You can have some of mine.
I've got some left over.
Yeah.
Now, the God can discipline me through my finances or my health. Or he can,
among other ways. Yeah.
Or discipline a nation.
Yeah.
Through
Gentiles. No, there's...
That's what we're talking about right now, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so,
yeah.
My question is, you can also have these types of things happen to you through a force of nature that wasn't intended by God, or through an evil force.
Or a force of nature that was intended by God.
Well, either way, right?
Yeah.
All forces of nature are not intentionally caused by God. So, my question is, how do we discern when we're being disciplined and when something else is going on?
We pray. We seek the Lord. How do we hear anything from the Lord? We seek the Lord. And sometimes what happens is God will show you. This is happening to you because of this. Very often when we have circumstances that go badly, if we look back, we can see that there is some root cause in it. You know, we were not honest. We did not tell the truth to the purser on the boat. And therefore, we suffered the consequences. We did this, we did that, whatever. We can see that very often the root of our difficulty lies in our own sin. It doesn't always. Sometimes the sins of our fathers are visited upon us. If I go get arrested and humiliated and disgraced, and I've got a bunch of young kids and stuff at home, and they suffer because I'm absentee from the home, and their reputations are ruined because of that, and people, maybe if I'm really bad, and people despise me and my family, that happens. Or maybe I just genetically pass down my evil to them. You know, my own hatred and bitterness, they inherit from me, or they see me lie, and so they lie. They see me steal, and so they steal. They see me being unfaithful, so they're unfaithful. So, you know, sometimes we sort of inherit the judgment from others. If a king is unwise and leads his people into a bad war, the people suffer for it. So we often suffer because of bad leadership. There's ways. In fact, one of the things that we read earlier in Isaiah was that as Isaiah was talking about Israel getting hauled off, he stopped for a moment and said, "The Lord says, say to the righteous, it will go well with you." Not that they wouldn't get hauled off, but that as they were in captivity, he would be with them. They were getting hauled off too. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, Jesus said. The difference is that it floods the unjust out, but it fertilizes next year's crop for the just. God can use anything. He's very efficient, and he can redeem anything. He can make lemonade out of lemons. He can make chicken salad. But the point is that stuff happens. And sometimes it's directly because of our own sin, and sometimes it's because of none of them. It's just, you know, they asked Jesus one time, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or was it his father's, his parents' sin? And he says, neither. It was neither. It happened for the glory of God. It happened because God was going to restore and redeem him. It happened because nature is nature. God doesn't intervene in every detail of our life. When God intervenes, it's called a miracle. Mostly what happens is that things operate under according to natural law that God established, and they operate sometimes because of our bad our abuse of our stewardship of natural law. You know, if we build a city, you know, at 200 feet below sea level, and then put up dikes in front of it that aren't really designed to withstand hurricanes, and then when the hurricane comes in and knocks down the dikes and the city gets all flooded, you know, can we blame God because, you know, he wouldn't allow us to build a city 200 feet below sea level? Huh? Yeah, well, okay. But, I'm not saying that God didn't, you know, send the hurricane, but the point is that, I have. But, you know, I'm not privy to all that God does. But the deal is that you can't build the city below sea level and then just hope that everything works out, you know. without taking some responsibility for it. Somebody else had a hand up. Comments? Judgment. One of the best reasons I know why we ourselves should invite the Lord to sanctify us and to make us righteous, to invite the Lord to cleanse us of our sin. We should get on our knees and say, God, I know that I have offended you. I'm not even sure how I've always offended you. So show me those areas where you want me to become sanctified. Restore me, Lord, in your image. Help me to find out what it is in my life you want me to change. Cause me.
Psalm 139.
Psalm 51. Create me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. One of the reasons we should go before the Lord and invite God to show us our sin and to show us how to change and to empower us by His Spirit to do it. Because remember, God does all the work of salvation. He does all the work of sanctification. We just cooperate with the process. That one of the best reasons I know to do that is for the sake of those we love. Because my sin and my weaknesses and my junk impacts those who come after me. It impacts it by what they inherit, by my spiritual genetics. It impacts it by my bad example. There are people, for instance, who I work with who will stumble because of the way that I live. And so one of the best ways I know to seek for the Lord to sanctify us, one of the best reasons I know, is for the sake of others, so that they might, you know, I smoked cigars for 20 years. Smoked 15 a day. I smoked them in the shower if I kept them lit there. I was hooked. It was a big thing with me. And I wasn't just a casual smoker. I was, you know, I would have eaten them on sandwiches. It was, I didn't worry about it a whole lot. I was raised Catholic. You were supposed to do that. So, when my children began to smoke as teenagers, I didn't like that. But I had no moral authority to tell them to quit. I didn't want them to do that. By that time, I'd been coughing and hacking and, you know, everything tasted bad and all the kinds of stuff that goes with all of that. But I couldn't quit. I was hooked. And so I sought the Lord for 2 years with many tears to ask God to help me. And He miraculously took me out of it. It was a story I've told at other places at the time. And when He did, then I could begin to, when I was asked my children to stop smoking, I began to have moral authority. And they did. But not until I got rid of my own problems in the area did I have the moral authority, the spiritual authority, to speak into their lives. So sometimes the best reason I know to try to walk more righteously before the Lord, to seek the Lord for cleansing and sanctification, is for the sake of those we love, those we care about, and those around us. What is it Jesus said? If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you got a nice watch, Sam. I appreciate that. Sam's really proud of his watch. He just, every once in a while, he just says, "See my nice watch?" So, but you know, Jesus said, "Look, if you cause somebody else to stumble, you'd be better off if you'd never been born. You should have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, rather than cause somebody else to stumble." Well, you know, I don't go around trying to lead people into sin, but my actions and my behaviors can function in that direction, and so I ask the Lord to change me, to make me different. We need to become like Christ in this lifetime, because that's our inheritance from God. Other comments?
We need to remind everybody: no class next Sunday, Easter Sunday.
Well, there is no Sunday schools on Easter Sunday, and so we'll be back the week after that.
And I want to say, Wayne, that you have been anointed in your teaching today with great clarity. Thank you.
Well, bless you, brother. I think your ears may have been anointed. I'm not sure. With a great hearing. So that's. I appreciate that very well. Very good. All right, somebody pray us out. I was just doing so good with my pride, too, Terry. That was so.
Wayne, your address is www.wayneclark.me.
Yeah, the class, Rick was kind enough to put these classes on the internet. They're at www.wayneclark.name. And he made up the name. I didn't. Pardon?
How far back do they go?
They go back a year or so or more now. They go back to 3 or 4 different classes. There's about 4 or 5 different book studies on there.
Okay.
Okay, somebody pray us out.